But we pray that as well for this gathering here, that you would speak to us in our time of need. We pray that you would take my words and use them, sanctify these words, that we would be ready and willing to hear from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct our hearts now, that every person who's hearing these words would be changed by you. So we give you this time. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would use it for your good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this has been some week, hasn't it? We're going to be continuing in our study of Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, and we're picking up where we left off. Now, if you're looking in the ESV Bible, you might think that we left off in verse 16 and picking up in 17, but actually, where did we leave off, students? We left off in verse 17, so we're picking up in verse 18 today. I have been struggling with this text, wrestling with it, trying to come up with a worthy analogy for us as we even prepare to look at it. And I am at a loss for words. There really are millions of analogies that we could try to use, and every analogy that we can come up with falls very short. Now, some of you are thinking, what's he talking about? I'm trying to get in Exodus 33, verse 18. He's talking about analogies. This text it's like, when I read this, it's like someone playing charades, trying to teach a viewer what sound is like. For a person that's never heard before, using charades, trying to indicate what the sensation of just hearing something. There are no words that work when really looking at this text, and you'll see why as we get there. It's like trying to describe color to someone who's never seen color. But not just telling them what it's like, but it's like once more removed, like trying to show them what color is with actions. There's just limits to the tools that we have at our disposal. So we're going to need to engage our imaginations. We're going to need to dig in here. And let's do this. I'm going to read through the text, and then we will go back and chew on it more. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Okay, is everybody done? Should we just move on? Sometimes I remember as a little boy, I guess it wasn't as a little boy even so much, but I remember often sitting in a church service and someone reads a scripture and I'm like, okay, now they're reading scripture. I wonder what the next thing's going to be. And you're just kind of like lost in this thing. And I fear that happens when I read scripture. So if that happened, that's okay, because we're going to go over this text one more time or two more times. So tune in if you did that. And if you're sitting here thinking, okay, tune in. I don't want to just be the one making noise up front. I'd rather be the child making noise on the floor somewhere else. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Give me some context here, brothers and sisters. What has happened recently? See, last week, you remember? Moses, the big shot, the big shot told God, God, you're going to do this for us. You're going to go with us. Don't tell me you're not going with us. You're going to go with us. And God said, okay. And then Moses said, but no, you're going to go with us. I'm going to make sure that you're going to go with us. And God said, okay. The verbiage, remember last week, the verbiage, who had almost all of the stage? Moses had the stage last week. Well, guess what? Who has the stage this week? So if we were thinking Moses was a big shot last week, which I hope you didn't leave here thinking that, because that would be the wrong conclusion. This week, we will have an exclamation point to that point. Moses starts things off. Moses said, please show me your glory. This is Moses' contribution to the text today. Please show me your glory. And what does God say? And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. Show me your glory, God. And God says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. The word goodness can also be translated, this is pretty neat, beauty. I'll let my beauty pass before you. Here we're reaching the end of language. We're going to get caught up if we just see English or Hebrew or anything here. God says, I will make all my goodness, all my beauty pass before you. What does that mean? Do you see it? The beauty of the Lord? All of the beauty, all of the goodness of the Lord? I will make that pass before you. Moses is there. He's pouring his heart out. He's in control of the situation. And God says, I will make all my beauty pass before you. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And you see it there? And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now, I'm really struggling not to jump ahead because I want to see this. I want to see this. But here we are in this text. Here we are. In this text, and God says he's going to allow Moses to see all of his beauty, and as that's happening, he will proclaim his name, Yahweh, the I am, the to-be verb in Hebrew, which means is, the one who is. As you are there, and my beauty passes before you, you shall hear is. Or as we try to translate with language, I am. Then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, I view this as sort of a, you might view this as sort of a warning shot. Moses is the big shot. He's bringing it to God. He's done a brilliant argument to God, so much so that God has said, okay. Several times he said okay to Moses. And then God says, all right, I'll let you see my beauty. I'll proclaim my name as I pass by. But hear me, Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll be the one in charge here. In other words, he's reminding Moses who's in charge, and in so doing, what's he doing for us? He's reminding us as the reader, you and I, we read this. Who's in charge here? Who's the one that's in charge and control, who really is calling the shots? It's not Moses. Who is it? He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You're not going to manipulate me, Moses. You think you can come to me with your clever words? Your brilliant argument, I will have grace for those that I will have grace, and I will have mercy for those who I deem should have mercy. But you're not going to turn my heart. That's important. Notice the warning shot is stated in the positive. See, God is showing his love here. You want me to love? I will love whom I will love. He doesn't need to tell him the opposite, because the opposite is true. But here God is saying, no. See, I have good plans for you. Continuing, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. See, as we're reading, and as the reader is reading along, we're thinking, yeah, Moses has got this thing together. He's the great mediator between God and man. He's bringing it. The people have a really good person who's doing this, and he's able to convince God. And then God says, okay, all right, are you done? I'll let you see my beauty, and I will be gracious, and I will be merciful. But then he says, no. Do you see that there? As we just read through it, you might think that God was responding with, yes, Moses, I want you to see. Yes, Moses, I want you. But the no, halfway through, he says, the answer to your question, getting back to your question, Moses, is the answer is no. You see it? Moses thinks he's got the upper hand, and then God stops the ship, and he says, you cannot see my face. You can't see my face. See, we look back at the question Moses begins with, please show me your glory, and you begin to see by God's response what Moses is asking here. I want to see your face, God. And God says, no, I won't. I won't. You can't see it. Now, we'll get to that as we continue on here. But there again, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with words, and words will fall short. But continuing, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. Another way to translate that is, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in front of the rock or before the rock. So the question is, your translator, if it says on, decided that it would be on the rock. But you could also, and perhaps that will be helpful as we go on, you can also translate that before the rock or in front of the rock. Okay, so Moses, stand in front of the rock. There's going to be a rock, stand in front of the rock. There's a place by me where you shall stand before the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So you have this great image of God reaching out his hand and covering Moses while he's tucked into this cleft of the rock, and he passes by. You see where language fails? Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. It's pretty interesting, because a key question to bring to the text here, and you might have asked it already, and if you did, good job. Hasn't Moses already seen the glory of God? Hasn't he already seen it several times? Hasn't not just Moses seen the glory of God, but the people? If we look back, I'll just mention a few occurrences among many. Exodus 16 has these words. Verses 6 and 7 says, so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, this is not time for just a blah, blah, blah. This is time to listen, right? Okay, good. At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. You shall see the glory of the Lord. And then in Exodus 16, verse 10, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Exodus 24, verse 17, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Several times over previously, the people and Moses participate in something where they're seeing what the text describes as the glory of the Lord. Then we get to this text, and God says, you cannot. It's curious that Moses wants to see the glory because he's seen it several times over, and it's curious that God would say, mm-mm. Why? Why? Moses is clearly asking for something more than what he previously experienced. Moses is requesting, as one commentator wrote, to see the very image of God himself. He wants to see his face. As though, and this is my take, as though Moses is dealing with some kind of idol or image. You see, what's the context? Where did they go wrong? The people built something that they could look at. A golden calf, we can look at that. Moses goes back and he says, well, no, not so many words, but you know, it'd be really nice if we had something to look at, God. And God says, you want to see me? No. God denies Moses' request. That's my first observation here. Instead of answering Moses' request, what does God do? And this is important. It sounds like two words. I don't know what you do in charades, but I see people doing that. What's he doing? What is God doing? God is describing himself. I am. I'm not going to show you my face, but I'll describe myself before you. Yeah, but what about God's back? You think God has a back? The one that created light has no back to behold. The one that created sight is nothing to be seen. You see, we're limited by what we have here. But God, nevertheless, allows us to engage in this conversation. I'll let you see my back. God denies Moses' request, and he describes himself instead. He gives a description not of how he looks, listen, but how he is. In other words, let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Does it matter what God looks like, or does it matter who he is? Moses says, it matters to me what you look like, and God says, what matters is who I am and what I am. There's a big difference there, and we fallen creatures have trouble because we want to see who God is, and he says, this is what I am. Every person who has requested to see God has to grapple with God's response to Moses. I want to see you, God. And God says, I'll tell you how I am, how I deal with people. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have grace on whom I will have grace. I will protect you, Moses. I mean, this is beautiful how God responds to Moses. And yet we think, well, he said no to Moses. Yes, he does say no to Moses. For Moses' own good and for the people's own good. The problem here is that God is not something to behold. I want to behold him. I want to behold his glory. God is not someone or something to behold, is he? His name encapsulates that idea. Existence itself. What about the rock? What about this rock? What does that have to do with anything? Notice it says not a rock. Underline the. What does the article tell us about rock? Moses knows about this rock. Some translations falsely translate that mountain. It's not mountain. There will be a rock and there will be a mountain, but they're two distinct things. The rock. Where have we heard about the rock previously? This is important, brothers and sisters, students of the word. There's another mention of a rock just one other time in this book. Just one other time. It's a very significant rock. It's a rock that the people knew intimately well, that followed them, according to our studies, followed them in the wilderness wherever they went. What was that rock? And according to Paul, followed them, and it was a rock, a very important rock that the people drank from while they were in the wilderness. And do you know what Paul says about the rock that followed them wherever they went? The spiritual rock that followed them wherever they went in 1 Corinthians? That rock, quote, was Jesus. So here we have the rock shown up once again. Make no mistake that the author, when he's writing down the rock, he's thinking of the rock that the people knew intimately well. And God says, you go to that rock, you stand before that rock. And then you get into the cleft of the rock and you see where these connections are going, don't you? And then you see what God says. It's really kind of interesting. The hand, right? He says he reaches out his hand and he will cover your face. But the word hand, it's not really hand in as a general sense hand. It's the palm. Actually, if your translation says palm, way to go. It's the palm. I will reach out my palm. And the palm, historically for the Jews, was the soft area, the sensitive area. You could smack someone with the ends of your fingers, but the palm was where love was. And here we are. God says, I'll reach out in the tender part of my hand and I will cover your face. Now, help me out. Is there a connection there for the follower of Jesus Christ? The palm. The cleft of the rock and the palm of the hand. And by those actions, God will guard Moses and allow him to experience who he is. No, you're not going to see me, but you'll experience who I am. Hence, we see why he says, I'll be gracious on whom I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful on whom I'll be merciful. Your request doesn't go far enough. I want you to experience me. In verse 18, Moses says, show me your glory. In the LXX, or the Septuagint, anybody know what that is? Stay with me. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. This is a Hebrew text that we're studying. But about 200 years before Jesus was born, Hebrew was no longer a main language that was spoken. And so in order to make sure that the Jewish people would remember the Old Testament, there was a group that gathered together to translate it into Greek so that the common people would be able to read or hear and understand so that they wouldn't forget. And so they translated it into the Septuagint. Well, in that translation of this text, there is a striking similarity in show me your glory, the way that it's written, to something we find in the New Testament in John. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the 14th chapter of John. Almost certainly, John, as he pens this, has this passage in mind when he records Philip's words in John chapter 14. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, he's speaking to Jesus now, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You have a parallel going on in this passage to the one we're in the Old Testament. Philip here, in Moses' situation, is asking Jesus to show the Father. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? For those that don't believe Christ is God himself. Hear what Jesus is saying here to Philip. Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you still don't get it? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That hurts. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or believe on account of the works themselves. Philip here is again asking just to do the same thing that Moses was asking. But let me just see God. And Jesus is saying, now the cool part of this text is we wrestle with, and this one reverberates, and theologically there's a lot that might be written on this phrase where it says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. What does that mean? Man shall not see me and live. A Hebrew student would say, or a Greek, Jewish student would say, or a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon would say, well, there you go. Jesus can't be God because no one can see God and live. So you can't do it. But remember, language is a problem here. What does it mean, no one can see me and live? No one can see me and live. I suggest to you, just consider this for a moment, and don't stone me. When God says, for no one can see me and live, what if he's saying, life itself isn't able to see me? Creation is not a big enough palette There aren't enough colors. There is not a brush that's adequate. Life, you can't. In other words, it's not, you're going to die if you see me, though we may draw that conclusion. That's a right conclusion. But perhaps God is not saying, you will die if you see me. He's saying, there isn't, you don't have the language, you don't have the eyes, you don't have the capacity to actually, what you do have is the capacity to experience me. You're able to, so I'm going to do that for you. And I will guard you and protect you, and I'll even put it in your words if you'd like. I'll take a hand, my hand, I'll cover your face, and I will let you see my back. But life itself, you think you can behold God? You think that you have eyes that could actually be able to comprehend something that is not comprehensible, that is infinite? We cannot. You see, language. We're playing charades and trying to understand a concept that is far beyond any language, any eyes, any sound, nothing. God is beyond us. His ways are beyond our ways. I don't even know if we can say that he has ways. And so we long to see him. The whole passage, we see God's people. We long to see you, and God has allowed them to see his glory, but to see his face. Well, in other words, that's a nonsensical question. I think more of the gist of what God is saying. That's nonsense. You want to see my... And we're speaking in human terms, right? As Paul would say, to describe a spiritual reality that can't be described. It's beyond us. So when we read this, the people, they're longing, and by the way, we've all longed for it, right? And so there's one solution, and Jesus is the solution, the longing in our hearts for the physical, for us to be able to behold God. And Philip is there, he is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1 teaches us. He is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God. You can't see God. Life can't. So, what that means for you and me, the one who wants to, I love this. I love when God makes much of Christ. For the one that wants to know God, we must seek Jesus. Jesus is the one God provided for us to seek, because the people from the very start, they wanted him. They longed for him. But there wasn't a tangible way for them to understand it until he sent Christ. And that's where you and I, we have the advantage, this beautiful advantage that we can behold and reach after and long for and go after heartily. We don't have to hold back now, for God himself is in his Son. We must make much of Christ. We must make much of Christ. For the one who wants to know God, we must seek the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, who by his role has protected us in his cleft and by his hand, so that we would be able to both see him and experience him as he came, condescended. The incarnation is all over this passage. By that word, if you're not familiar with that word, that's the term we give to this impossible reality that God became man. He by his hand has protected each of us if you rest in him. Jesus Christ, and now we get to see why John starts his gospel the way he does. Jesus Christ put words to what we could never understand. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. You see it? Go home and study John chapter 1 this week. It all comes together. And all the more, what is communion? Is it a magical ceremony that we engage in and an incantation and now all of a sudden something happens? What is communion? Communion is a symbol that helps us to remember that Christ Jesus, the incarnation, is someone to be touched and to be felt and to be experienced. It's someone that we actually We join in a relationship with him where we become one with him. Just as your food. I know it sounds pretty simple, but that's it. And the life that you get with your food is parallel. It reminds us of the life that he gives when we are brought together with him. Not just brought together with him, but brought together with him in the tearing of his flesh and the pouring out of his blood. The bringing together of you and I with Christ on the cross. That's what the symbol of the Lord's Supper is, communion is, as he was torn, just as that lamb was slain and the blood was poured out on the doorpost. So it is in your heart, in my heart, the circumcision of our heart takes place. And we recount that moment by taking communion together. And so today we're going to do that. But I want to ask you, have you seen him? Do you long for him? Do you long to know God? That's what Moses, you remember what he said previously? In verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight in the midst of this eloquent speech, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you." Do you know him? You want to know me, Moses? Hide in the cleft of the rock. Do you know him? Are you pursuing him? Are you allowing him to cover you or not? You say, well, what does that look like? Let me ask you this. What would it look like, or what would change if each of our lives in this congregation, this body, this group of people who love Jesus, or claim to love Jesus, what would it look like if we unashamedly pursued Jesus in every area of our lives? What would change? That's the question you have to ask yourself right now. Where, in other words, where do I need to change? Where do I need to change? And I know I do. But here's the key, brothers and sisters. Before we take communion, remember this key. This is the whole point. I can see I have a problem where I need to change. But history has shown me, and history has shown you, that we're incapable of that change. And so what we need to do is engage in a relationship with Jesus Christ so that he can enter in and change us from within. That's the whole key. And anything else is just religion. Let's bow our heads. And I'm going to ask you to come forward when the Holy Spirit is done speaking with you. And when that happens, just come on up, take a piece of bread and a cup and bring it back to your chair. And when you feel ready before God, take it. In order to remember what he did, his broken body, his poured out blood for you and me. And then we will resume together in worship. Lord Jesus, how freeing it is to know that we can pursue you. And in pursuing you, in running hard after you, we are pursuing the author of life. But we know that in reality, we're speaking in human terms. You are the one who's pursuing each of us. And so we pray that you would help us to acknowledge and receive what you're calling each of us to do, the changes that need to be made in our lives. We pray that you would work in us and do what we cannot do. For we see that you have had victory over sin. You have had victory over death. And so we pray that you would bring that victory to our lives, that you would help us to crucify our flesh that we may have your life. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. It seems impossible when you consider, if when you really seek to consider, though you can't, when we seek to consider who God is, that we should be able to approach him even and worship him. Last night, I'm not saying this to say anything special about Olive, but this is something that God did in Olive. Last night, she and Sula, for a separate reason, were sleeping in the basement. They were supposed to be in bed, but they were in the basement sleeping. And my wife and I went down there, and Olive was out. Sula was up, so we got Sula up. And then I went and I picked Olive up and I had her in my arms. And she said to me, and I asked Julie this, where this came from, we have no idea. But she said to me, "Daddy, it's not impossible to worship Jesus." And I just about dropped her. I said, what? And I was deep in prayer and thinking about this message and how it, that there's this God the Father is completely other. And so to even worship him is a difficult, we can't. But it's not impossible to worship Jesus. And it was a profound truth that for whatever reason, all of had been thinking about that. And praise the Lord, because we have his Son who's provided a way for us to be able to worship God. And so let's run to him and cling to him as a body. Please, I beg you, if you don't know him, ask somebody who does, come forward so we can talk about it, so we can pray about it. But go knowing this truth today. All of us know this truth, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.